There in front of you to John's Gospel. If you haven't got one, I'm sure if you throw your hand up and welcome, I can get one to you if you need it. As Richard said, we're starting a preaching series on the Gospel of John. We finished our systematic theology series last week, and now we're going to be opening up the Gospel of John for a while with a brief pause and excursus over Christmas, which is hard to believe that we're coming up to Christmas, isn't it? But this is a wonderful gospel. There's much that we can learn, a favourite of many people. Let's pray as we get into it. Let's pray. Dear God, would you please shine light this morning that we might see you, that we might put our trust in you, that we might put our faith in you, that we might see you for who you are, in your majesty, in your glory, that we would see the honour that is due your name. Lord God, as we come to your word, given to us as a gift, would you please give us joy as we look through it together? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two households, both alike in dignity, in fair Verona, where we lay our scene. From ancient grudge breaks to new mutiny, where civil blood makes civil hands unclean. From forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, whose misadventured piteous overthrows do with their death bury their parents' strife. The fearful passage of their death-marked love and the continuance of their parents' rage, which but their children's end naught could remove, is now the 2 hours' traffic of our stage, the which, if you with patient ears attend, what here shall miss, our toil shall strive to mend. Does anybody know it? A lot of people are shaking their heads. It's a prologue to Romeo and Juliet. It's the opening. It's the opening scene. And you would think maybe Shakespeare should have started with a big spoiler alert, because he's kind of told you what's going to happen, isn't he? We're just at the start of the play. The narrator steps onto the stage and boom, he just tells you the whole story, just like that. But I think you'd agree there's something in the telling, isn't there? We haven't yet got to Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? We haven't yet got to what light through yonder window breaks. It is the east and Juliet, she is the sun. It's the prologue. It sets the scene. It orients you to the characters. It's an indication of what is to follow, and it whets your appetite. It's supposed to make you want to pay up. Sit up. Pay attention. Not pay up. Well, probably pay up too, actually. I'm sure they would have been very happy at the Globe for you to pay up. It's supposed to make you sit up and pay attention to what's about to follow. Now, we've just read together the gospel, the prologue to the Gospel of John. And in some ways, that's what John is doing. He's setting the scene. He's orienting you to the characters. He's giving you an indication of what is to follow. And he wants to whet your appetite. There's many themes through those 18 verses. It's brilliantly written. Those themes are going to pop up again and again all throughout the gospel. One of the things about the Gospel of John, it is absolutely masterfully constructed. It is a beautifully written piece of literature, as Richard said. It's superbly constructed. And this prologue, these 18 verses, are a classic of literature, both the Greek but also the English translation. It's superbly constructed. Now, those themes are going to pop up again and again, but don't let the beauty and the artistry of that, don't let the beauty of it and the artistry of it dazzle you and distract you, because this is more than entertainment. What the writer John is writing here, it's not just entertainment. This is words written to persuade you. He's using every artistic weapon in his arsenal because he wants to persuade you about Jesus. That's what this gospel is about, and that's what this prologue is about. He wants you to persuade you and to put your faith in Jesus. Please open it up there if you haven't already got it open. We're going to work through it together. We're going to start at the start and work through it. So we're going to read together verses 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John writes his gospel, and he takes us right to the beginning. Not the beginning of his story, the beginning of everything. He takes us all the way back to creation itself, to before creation itself. And he makes the startling claim that Jesus is no less than God. Have a look at it there in the first two verses. The Word was with God, referred to apart from God. You've got these two things, God and the Word. And yet he goes on, the Word was God, not two gods, one God. One God in two persons. Are you confused? Well, you've just bumped up against the mystery of the Trinity. One of the basic foundational beliefs of the Christian church, that our God is one God in three persons. And John is referring to the two of them right there. There is the Word and there is God. And yet they are God. It's a mystery. And we're only up to verse 2. He starts with a bang, doesn't he? He doesn't pull his punches. Why Word? Why does John describe Jesus as the Word? Well, it's genius. It's absolute genius. That word, logos, in the Greek, it had currency in Greek philosophy. See, the Greek philosophers had all sorts of ideas about the universe, about the way that the world was, the way that the world was constructed. And part of it was they had this idea that there was a rational idea, a logos, behind the universe. Now, let's not get confused. It's not a personality, it's not a person, it's not a character as we would think of Jesus. They talked about a logos, a rationality, a rational idea behind the universe. So what John is doing is he's picking up a word that the Greek philosophers used and he's engaging with them and he's putting Jesus right on the agenda. But not just that, because he's a good Hebrew. Steeped in the scriptures. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the Hebrew scriptures. And so he's building a bridge between all of that conversation and the Hebrew scriptures. He's building a bridge right back to Genesis 1, chapter 1. You know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I stood up as an ancient Jew and I opened up this book and I said, in the beginning, everyone would be thinking, God created the heavens and the earth. And do you remember how God created, according to Genesis? God said, let there be light. With a word, God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So already we're in pretty heady territory, aren't we? Jesus, the Word of God. The Word who was with God in the beginning, pre-existent, not a created thing, not a created being, but no less than God. No less than the created God. John goes on, look at me at verse 3. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not understood it. He's telling us that Jesus is far more significant than we could imagine. He's the creator of everything, the source of life, the one that shines in the darkness. Now, what does John want? As we read through this gospel, what does John want? He wants you to wrestle with Jesus. He wants you to wrestle with the claims of Jesus. And he wants you to find life in Jesus. Now, isn't that what we all want? Don't all of us hunger for life? Doesn't that shape our decisions, our plans, our relationships, everything that we do? Don't we hunger for life? I think it's hardwired into us, don't you? All of us long for life. And John is saying that life is found in Jesus. Bang. He opens with an incredible bang. The scope couldn't be bigger. The stakes couldn't be higher. The claims couldn't be more profound. Jesus is God. He is the creator of all. and life is found in him. He goes on. Look with me at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. There's an interesting thing we need to clarify here. At the start of your Bibles, at the start of this book, it will say John, or the Gospel of John. He's not talking about himself there. In fact, in the Greek text, we're not actually given a name. The person who wrote this book is called the Beloved Disciple. So church tradition tells us that this was written by the Apostle John. The best exegesis probably agrees that this book was written by John, the son of Zebedee, who went on to become the Apostle John. But we're not actually told. The John that he's referring to in these verses is John the Baptist, a figure that you're going to meet very soon and we're going to hear much more about. But for now, I just want you to notice this. He is grounding this in history. That first paragraph, that first five verses, John has described Jesus in the biggest, widest terms, timeless, profound, abstract, conceptual, massive terms. And yet here, he zooms right in and he talks about a historical figure, John the Baptist. Some of the people reading this gospel, they would have remembered John the Baptist. They would have known of him. They might even remember hearing him themselves. So he grounds this in history. Now make no mistake, this gospel is a historical document with historical characters saying historical statements. Some have compared John to the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it undeniably is of a different character, but it is no less historical and no less historically grounded. Written by an eyewitness, written by someone who is definitely close to what was happening around Jesus and very, very close to Jesus. This is grounded in history, and John the Baptist grounds it for us in history. If you thought John the Baptist was impressive, well, he was but a witness to the one who is to come. He was but a witness to Jesus. He's like a town crier who stands in the streets. Hear ye, your king is coming. Prepare yourself for your king. That's John the Baptist, standing in the streets, calling out, preparing the way for the Lord. Don't get overly excited about John, because he's pointing forward to Jesus. You won't find life in him. It's in Jesus. And his job, his role, his life was to point as a witness forward to Jesus. Let's read together verses 9 to 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John, our writer, doesn't have our modern allergy to conviction, does he? He doesn't have our unwillingness to choose. He has no place for polite indifference toward Jesus. Sometimes, this gospel, it makes such startling claims about Jesus. As we read through this gospel, as we explore it together, the claims that Jesus makes about himself, the claims that John writes down about Jesus are so startling. They are either true and he is God and Lord, or they are false and he is crazy. How you respond to Jesus is the defining decision of your life. Whatever else keeps you awake worrying at night, It pales in significance to what you do with Jesus, what you decide about him. And it is breathtaking, the indifference with which we can treat God nowadays. It is absolutely breathtaking. In an effort to be politically correct, in an effort to not rock the boat or ruffle feathers, it is amazing the indifference that we can carry toward Jesus. We are allergic to conviction. Well, not so John. So much of how we talk about God today, it's like a man who's standing in the noonday sun holding a chocolate ice cream and a vanilla ice cream. And he's standing there and he's saying, I couldn't possibly choose. You know, some people like chocolate and some people like vanilla, and who am I to choose? Who am I to judge? You know, aren't all ice creams really the same when we get down to it? Isn't all ice cream just fundamentally dairy, right? It's okay. It's all fine. And he does this for long enough, and what does he end up with? Sticky fingers and two empty, soggy cones. Nothing. Nothing. And there is no place for us to have that indifference toward Jesus. Now that's humorous. It's funny. You think about a man whose ice cream is melting away because he won't choose. But actually, our situation is far more perilous than that, isn't it? Far more perilous. Jesus is described as light in these verses. He is light. And John tells us that the world has rejected the light. The way that John talks about the world in his gospel, he isn't just talking about our planet, our cosmos, our universe, the created things that you can see and hold and touch. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about the world of humanity. And he says that the world has rejected the light. And that is shocking. That is shocking. We are much more. We're not a man with two ice creams, such an inconsequential choice. We are like a man standing on a precipice with the ground falling away underneath us, about to be plunged into darkness. And there is a hand held out to us, a hand held out to rescue us. And this man looks at the darkness below him and looks into the face of his rescuer, and he spits in that man's face. That is our situation. Light has come into the world, and we've rejected it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and yet his own did not receive him. That is unbelievable. The Creator God comes to his subjects and is not recognized. The King of the universe comes to his subjects and isn't received. That is unbelievable. That is shocking. That is unthinkable. That is rebellion and treason on a cosmic scale. If Jesus is Creator and if Jesus is Lord, then he makes claims upon our lives. If we don't recognize him, if we don't receive him, we are dishonoring the one that is due all honor. You know, honor is not something that we are much concerned with in our culture. It's not something that we are strongly passionate and feel much about. In this culture where John is writing, honor was paramount. Someone's honor. You would never dishonor someone. And if you did, you knew you were doing something very, very serious. And if we reject the light, John tells us, we are actually rejecting life. Look up again at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. If we reject the light, we are rejecting life. Now, we've just said, haven't we? All of us hunger for life. All of us hunger for life. And if we reject the source of light, the source of life, That is terrible. This is important, what we are wrestling with as we read through these pages. Again, John doesn't have any hang-ups about exclusive faith. He doesn't have our modern hang-ups about us saying this is true and this is not. In this gospel, as we read through, there is light and there is dark, and it's contrasted. There is life and there is death, and it's contrasted. There is receiving the testimony about Jesus, or there is rejecting the testimony about Jesus. We are born again or we're not. We accept and we have life and we're born again, or we reject him and we remain in our sin and die. This book, probably more than any other, puts us in the seat and makes us choose and contrasts. There is life and death, light and dark. Choose. Choose. Now, by all means, test the claims. Weigh the words of Jesus. Study his actions. Look at his character. Look at who he is. Think about whether this is plausible. Think about whether it's reasonable. Many, many intelligent people have investigated the claims of Christianity throughout history, and many, many have come to the conclusion that it is true. Christianity and Christ is not afraid of investigation. So think, pray, discern, weigh, measure. I'm not asking you to accept something without looking into it. But don't think that you can read these words and accept or reject the claims of Jesus glibly or half-heartedly. The sovereign of the universe has come to his kingdom, and he deserves and he expects a royal welcome. Now, as stark and as serious as the rejection of Jesus is, equally glorious is the wonderful promise given to those who will accept him. 12 to 13, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Could you think of a higher, more precious, more wonderful thing to be bestowed upon you? To be called a child of God. To those who receive Jesus, we are given the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's not something that happens naturally. It's not normal human procreation. This is a real spiritual change, being born again, God transforming and doing something inside you to make you his child and adopt you into his family. Life is a gift of God. Life is a gift of God. And that's why John wrote this book. That's why he's seeking to persuade you. He wants you to have life. He wants you to be adopted into God's family. He wants you to be a child of God. That's what he wants. That's why he's written his gospel. That's what he's trying to persuade you of. There is wonderful promise held out to you for those who will receive him, believe in his name, the right to become children of God. It's unbelievable. Let's keep going. Verse 14 to 15. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If the mystery of the Trinity in verse 1 and 2 wasn't enough for you, John follows it up with the mystery of the Incarnation, another one of those great mysterious beliefs of the Christian faith, that the agent of creation, that the source of life and the source of light, that the Word of God becomes flesh. Becomes flesh. Becomes like you and I, becomes a man, took on real flesh, flesh that was tired and hungry and thirsty. You can see all of this as you read through the gospel. Jesus was a real man with real needs, and yet a man filled with the glory of God. Unbelievable. Somehow taking on our humanity, becoming a man, a real flesh and blood man, didn't stop Jesus being filled with the glory of God. That is just incredible mystery. God is shown to us in a man. God, full of grace and truth, walks among us. John the Baptist John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John the Baptist has the unbelievable task of preparing the way for the one who is before all time, the one who is greater than all because he was before all. It's unbelievable. And that's one of the claims of this gospel, that God walked among us. So as we read through John's gospel, we are dealing with God in man, a man who is God. Now, it's a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery, but that is the claim. Let's read verse 16 to 18. "Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." The Pew Bibles put it one blessing after another. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now some translate these verses to suggest that maybe the law is a bad thing, that Moses gave us the law and that's a bad, horrible thing. You know, Old Testament bad, New Testament good, Old Testament condemnation, New Testament grace. I don't think that's how it works. If you read the Old Testament, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. If you read the New Testament, there's plenty of condemnation there as well. No, remember, John is a good Jew. He's writing about a law that is good and positive and gives life. He's talking about the fulfillment of the law. Again, Moses giving the law to Israel is like a herald reading an edict from his king. The king says, "The king is coming. When the king comes, prepare yourself for the king." That's what the law was doing, preparing you for something greater that is to follow. But when the king comes, when the king comes and stands in the square and speaks to his subjects, no one's running back to look at the edict. They're listening to the words of the king. It wasn't bad, the law, but it was a preparation. And it's something that is surpassed and fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. He's supposed to prepare them for God. And now that God has taken on flesh and walks among us. Do you remember the episode? If you remember the episode where Moses sees God's glory passing before him, he asks to see God's glory. And God says, "You can't look at my face. No one can look at my face and live." And so God kind of puts him in the cleft of a rock and passes by. And he gets to see God's back as he passes by, right? It's an incredible story. And God proclaims his name, gracious and compassionate. Looking at verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." Not Moses. Not even Moses got to see God's face. But the one and only, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Only Jesus can truly reveal God to us. He is not a mere prophet. He's not a mere lawgiver. Jesus is the one who has come from the Father and reveals God to us. No one's gone up to heaven and can speak of what God is like, but the one who came from heaven, he can come and tell you what God is like. He's the Son of God. He sees and he knows. He's in the closest relationship to God. Again, as we read through this gospel, keep an eye on the relationship between Jesus and the Father. That's one of those themes that pops up again and again. Look at the relationship between Jesus and the Father. What is God like? Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. What does God's glory look like? If you want to know, look at Jesus. Look at the one who is full of God's glory. What is God's grace and truth like? If you want to know, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Because he is the one that reveals God to us. You probably haven't noticed, but this final verse is the only time where Jesus is mentioned by name. This final verse is the point where Jesus is actually named. It's like John stacks up all these descriptions of Jesus, one after the other, and your head is spinning and you're trying to wrap your head around what is going on and who is this figure that John is talking about. And then verse 18, he names him Jesus Christ. Let me read it for you. I just want to read it through and notice that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, yet his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Just like a narrator who stands there and reads out his prologue and says his final word and then steps back into the shadows as the curtain comes up. That's the note John wants to finish this passage on. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the light, the source of life, the one that John the Baptist is testifying to, the one through whom we become children of God, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the one who is full of the glory of God, the one that Moses points to, the one through whom we receive grace and truth, the one who is God and who reveals God to us, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We recognize him. We receive him. We believe in his name and we worship him. Let's pray. Jesus, please don't ever let us take your claims lightly or glibly. You have claimed to be no less than God. And as we read your word together over the coming months, would you please show us? Would you please speak to us? Lord, for those who need encouragement and who need assurance of their faith that you are who you say you are, please bring that assurance. For those who have slipped away and are unsure that you are who you say you are, help them to return. Help them to put their trust in you. Help them to weigh your claims and once again receive that life that you give. And for those of us who have never believed, but are open, please convince, persuade, show us so that we might have life in your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.